Well, then turn again in the scriptures to Psalm 115. Taking a look at this psalm, we don't have time to go through every verse in detail, but I'd like us to begin with verse 1, because truly this verse could be a text for our very lives. Each day we could say, "Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to your name give glory, because of your mercy, because of your truth." That would be a good thing for us to say. It would be a good thing for us to sing. It would be a good thing for us truly to mean in our hearts that we would not desire glory for ourselves. It's suitable for all times, for all situations, that God and God alone would have the glory. Of course, we know that that's our chief end, as our catechism tells us, our primary purpose, our reason for existence. It's to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. But there are lots of subtle ways in which we can take glory to ourselves instead of giving it to God. But notice in this verse, it's repeated for us, "Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us." When something is repeated in the scriptures, of course, it gives emphasis to it. When Jesus repeated, "Amen, amen, truly, truly, or verily, verily," it brings the effect of most assuredly, not to us, O Lord, but to your name be the glory. You see, the psalmist here wants none of that glory which belongs to God. No, take it to yourself. That's his desire. You deserve the glory. You deserve the weight of your majesty to be displayed. Of course, it leads us to the question, how can we glorify God? How can God take glory to his name? Surely God is himself infinite in his glory. He does not need us to give him glory. And we should never think of ourselves as being able to give glory to God, as if he has a certain amount of glory and that we can top it up a little bit more. Now, when we ask that God's name would receive glory, and that's particularly here, it does have that phrase, "to your name give glory." The name is everything by which God makes himself known. It's his reputation in this world. May his reputation in this world be glorious. When we pray in the Lord's Prayer, "Hallowed be thy name," it's a concern that God's name would be held in honor in the world. He doesn't need us to hold it in honor. His name is honorable. But that the world would see that and recognize that and appreciate that, we pray this, "Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us." But it might surprise you, seeing that actually this psalm is one from a time of affliction. Notice in verse 2, there's the persecution. "Why should the Gentiles say, so where is their God?" The Gentiles are mocking God's people. And it's in this time of affliction that the psalmist says, "Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us." It's interesting that the psalmist doesn't begin with the problem. He doesn't then proceed to ask God to solve the problem and then move on to giving thanks for God having solved the problem. No, he begins with God's glory. "Whatever happens, may you receive the glory." That would be a good thing for us to exercise in our own lives. The difficulties of life come our way, and so often we go to God in prayer about these things, and that's the right thing to do. But sometimes our prayers can be selfish. "Heal me," "give me," or "help this person with this or with that." But where is this desire for God's glory, which the psalmist here puts at the start? "Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to your name give glory." You see, our prayers should very much be going to God in times of trouble, but asking that in it, in the midst of it, that he himself would be glorified. Whatever happens to us, whether we be healed or whether we suffer and are afflicted further, it doesn't matter what happens to us, but that God's name would be glorified. And that's the urgency the psalmist here feels. And that's why he prays in this way. But notice also in verse 1 there the reason why the psalmist desires that God would be glorified. Because of your mercy, because of your truth. Now these two words often go together in the scriptures, mercy and truth. The word mercy there is particularly that covenant love of God. It's a word that's only used for the relationship between people in covenant with one another, between God and his own precious people. This is his mercy, his faithfulness towards them. Why should God receive glory? Why should his name be reverenced in this world? Well, here the psalm tells us, particularly because of his covenant, particularly because of what he is doing in saving for himself a people through the Lord Jesus Christ. And we'll come to that a little bit more later on. But as I say, the context is one of difficulty for God's people. It's not so different from how we find ourselves today. Where is your God? I wonder if you've ever had anyone say something like that to you. You're trying to live as strangers and pilgrims in this world, and as people look at you, they say, well, where is your God? Why do you bother serving a God? He can't be seen. He's not really here, is he? It doesn't really matter if you're so strict in trying to live a holy life. Where is your God? But the answer, which we profess by faith, is in verse 3. Our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. It's easy to know that's the case. It's harder in the midst of the mockery of this world to rest our confidence upon that fact. God is in heaven. He sees the mockery that we face. And in our world today, and particularly in our nation, we're seeing more mockery about the things of God. We're seeing how people laugh at us for positions that we take and try to marginalize us. And essentially, it's this same thing. Where is your God? But we must never forget the fact that God is in the heavens. He rules over all things. He is supreme over everything that happens. And in his sovereignty, he does whatsoever he pleases. Nothing that happens goes against his sovereign will. And that gives us great confidence. But the sad thing here, as we can see, as we can infer from this verse, God's presence wasn't felt by those Gentiles who were mocking. Notice how in Psalm 114 that we thought about last week, the command was, tremble, O earth, at the presence of the Lord. The command was that all nations and all peoples, whether Christian or not, would tremble before God, because he is worthy of their reverence. But here there's no sense of that. Where is your God? They say. You see, God's presence was not being felt. And that happens when the church is in a weak state. And it's exactly how we are today. Because of the weakness, the sin of the church, we find that God has removed the light of his countenance from us, and his presence isn't felt. Of course, he's still with his people. I will never leave you nor forsake you. But his presence is not felt. We don't have the hand of blessing upon us in the way it has been in various times through the history of the church. No, the church is in decline. And so the Gentiles, almost you could say fairly, ask the question, where is your God? We don't see him. We don't hear of a God whose outstretched arm can divide the Red Sea, as Psalm 114 speaks of. Oh, such a God cannot be seen, because God is leaving us to our decline in many ways. Of course, God still works to bless his people, but it's often in quieter ways, subtler ways. And when the word of God is preached, often it doesn't seem to bring the trembling that it should bring. And so the Gentiles are asking, where is your God? You see, they are content with their idolatry. And that's where this next major portion of the psalm moves to. It speaks about the idols of these Gentiles. You see, they don't have an appreciation that God is real, and they don't tremble before him. So why should they serve the invisible God? Instead, it's much better for them and much more pleasing to all their senses to create a god in their own image. And that's why they make idols that have mouths and ears and eyes and noses and so on and so forth. But through this, we are to recognize what verse 3 says. Our God is in the heavens, and he does whatever he pleases. Our God is real, and their gods are not. And so the psalmist here mocks their various idols. He uses a bit of sarcasm in many ways. He speaks of them, these idols, as having body parts, and yet they can't use them. You see, the craftsmen have designed them with mouths so that they resemble the craftsmen. But why have they done that? They can't speak. They can't proclaim. They can't preach. You can't hear a word from these idols. They are dumb. In fact, they are dead. And they're contemptible. They have eyes, yes. The craftsmen have made them with eyes. But they can't see. They can't see what their worshippers are doing. They're not like the God who is omnipresent and sees all things. They have ears, but they can't hear. Not like our God in the heavens who hears our prayers. He can hear not only our prayers here tonight, but how many other congregations throughout our land meet for prayer on a Thursday evening at 7:30? How many prayers are going up to God at this time? He hears them all. You see, our God can do that. But these idols who have ears cannot hear. And so on, noses and hands and feet. They can't move, they can't act, they do nothing. But ironically, verse 8 tells us, those who make them are like them. So is everyone who trusts in them. Of course, there's a sense, as I say, that they're making the idols in their own image. But there's also the sense in that you become like what you worship. The more we are given to the worship of the true God, the more we become like him. We're conformed to the image of his Son. But when you worship other things, well, then you'll be conformed more and more to those things. And that's a serious thing. Those who trust in these idols become like them. Now, we might be bold to say this evening, well, is this very much an ancient thing with no relevance to us today? In the Old Testament, they served idols. In the New Testament, we read in the Roman period of the various gods, or in Greece, in Athens, how Paul was grieved by the idolatry throughout the city. But we don't have idols today. We're much more enlightened than modern, and surely this isn't something that we see. But we do have idolatry today, and it's all around us. Now, let me give you a few examples just about idolatry more similar to this. I don't know if you've ever gone into shops where you can buy knickknacks for your house. More and more I'm seeing in those sorts of shops that you actually can buy little Buddhas. I don't know if you've seen that. It seems very fashionable. I don't know why. I can't imagine there are many Buddhists living in Scotland, that every shop of this type has to have these little Buddhas for sale. But it's become fashionable for people who are not Buddhists to buy those little statues for their houses. Well, is that not a form of idolatry? Or think about Roman Catholicism. Think about how every chapel across our land has statues, perhaps of the Virgin Mary, certainly of Christ. They'll have icons, images of saints, and so on. They'll have perhaps... each individual Catholic will have a crucifix with a picture of our Lord hanging upon the cross. See, that is idolatry there. They're making things with mouths and ears and noses, but they can't see, hear, smell. No, you see, it's the futility. Exact same thing as what we have here. And we should learn in the Protestant Church that we also can have idolatry. Just like this, we should guard against it. I think recently more and more we see that even Protestants can be given over to images. Images of God. Images of Christ. These are things that are forbidden to us. We're not to make an image in the likeness of anything in heaven above or in the earth beneath or in the waters under the earth. And yet more and more we see that even Protestants are given towards depicting Christ. No, that's forbidden to us. We're not to do that. There's only the only person with the prerogative to display himself, to display God, is God himself. Christ is the image of the invisible God. He and he alone has that right to depict himself, and he has done it in the person of Christ. All this idolatry is forbidden to us. But then Protestants suffer from this symptom in different ways. Again, think about here how they're making something to worship in their own image, something to their own tastes, something that pleases them. Well, that's exactly what the vast majority of the Protestant church is tempted to do today. Think about worship throughout the church and how worship becomes something that pleases the senses. Instead of taking as a start, not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to your name give glory, many people within the Protestant church begin with the question, how can we get people in to the worship of God? How can we keep them in the worship of God? And so the question shifts from how can we glorify God to how can we please man? And so idols are made. Things to please the eyes, the ears, and the noses. That's why you have churches that have candles and incense to please the noses. That's why you have churches with lots of instruments and music to please the ears. That's why you have churches that have drama, interpretive dance, ballet, all sorts of things you see now in churches that are meant to be Protestant. It's to please the senses. But you see, our God is in the heaven, and he does whatever he pleases. We're to submit to his supremacy over all these things, including the worship of God. We're not to make things in our image or to our tastes. The worship of God is to be simple, and everything else, apart from what God commands, is idolatry, just like this here. But then, there may be idols even closer to home, because of course we don't have that in our worship here week by week. All those things are forbidden in our worship, the session, the denomination. We've taken those decisions that such things will not come here. But do we have idols in our own hearts, our own private lives? Are there things that you find giving you security and confidence that if it were to be taken away from you, that you'd be left in despair, that you'd be cast down, and you wouldn't know what to do? For some people, it's wealth, possessions, these things that we amass around us. You see, some people are laying up for themselves treasures on earth. And if God were to remove those treasures, well, then there would be so much despair in their lives. Some people, their idol is their reputation. They spend their life building a name for themselves, that they would be known and respected in the community. Well, as soon as that's taken away, what do they have left? Some people worship the flesh. Again, the carnal desires of the human nature. And so they give themselves to serving these things. See, we can have idols, those things that we rest our security in. But all of this is as futile and as foolish as taking a piece of wood and carving out eyes and ears and noses and mouths. Putting your trust in these things to help you survive this world and to pass through from day to day is as futile as doing exactly this. It's the work of men's hands. And why do that when our God is in the heavens and he does whatsoever he pleases? He is supreme, and we should give glory to him. You see, when the Gentiles say, "Where is your God?" don't try to find a God. Don't try to find security in something here to help you get through their mockery. No, instead, trust in the Lord. And that's exactly the main theme of this psalm. And you see that in verses 9 to 11. How many times does it say, "Trust in the Lord"? That's what we're to do. Have faith in the Lord God. He is our help and he is our shield. And it repeats itself intentionally. First of all, in verse 9, "O Israel, trust in the Lord." Then verse 10, O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. And then verse 11, you who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. Now Israel, of course, represents the whole nation and the whole of the church. The whole nation, it was Israel. The whole church was Israel. And so the call here goes out to us all, trust in the Lord. But then the house of Aaron was the priesthood, those who bore office in the Old Testament church. And I suppose we could say, in a sense, to those of you who are elders and deacons, ministers, trust in the Lord. The call comes for us, once again, to put our trust in the Lord. We're not to think of ourselves, because we hold office in the Church of Christ, as if we're immune or from this idolatry. No, pledge yourself to the Lord. Trust in Him. He and He alone is your help and your shield. But then again, verse 11, you who fear the Lord. It goes to the individuals, all of you who fear the Lord, who have a reverence for Him. Trust in the Lord. He and He alone can help you. But when the difficulties come, He can carry you through in His everlasting arms. He and He alone can give you strength to face the difficulties of life as they're thrown at you one after the other. And He alone is your shield. It's interesting to think of a shield that deflects. As the arrows would be shot, the shield is put up to stop those arrows hurting. I wonder how many things the Lord deflects from us before we even know they're coming. I wonder how many evils there are in this world that hit against the shield without us even knowing about it. For He keeps our feet from falling in these ways. God is a good God, and therefore the only place where we can find our security and the only place to put our trust. And from this, the psalm moves on to show us how He blesses. That's the word that stands out in verses 12 to 13. Look at how many times it says it. He will bless us. He will bless the house of Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless those who fear the Lord, both small and great. When you have these words repeated time and time again, it really emphasizes what's going on here. But we get the sense of from the sound of it, almost like a continual stream of blessing flowing from God. Blessing after blessing after blessing after blessing. All undeserved, and yet coming from Him, emanating from Him. Blessing to all. And all those who have been trusting in God, in verses 9 to 11, are repeated in these verses 12 and 13 as receiving blessing from God. The house of Israel, the house of Aaron, and then those who fear the Lord. God and God alone can bless His people. And He gives us some examples there. I'm not going to go into them. Verses 14 and 15. The Lord is the one over all these things. But then the psalm concludes with the idea that we are to bless the Lord. And that's really how the psalm began. Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to Your name give glory. And you look down at verses 17 and 18. The dead do not praise the Lord, nor any who go down into silence. But we will bless the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Praise the Lord, or hallelujah. We've met that word before. Praise the Lord. The determination here from the psalmist is that from this time forth and forevermore, we will bless the Lord. But of course, there's a problem that we see in verse 17. The dead do not praise the Lord. Of course, there's an easy way to understand the difference between verse 17 and 18. The sense of those who are spiritually dead cannot praise the Lord. But those who are spiritually alive can praise the Lord. Verse 18. I'm not convinced that's the only sense it's spoken of here. When we die, we do not praise the Lord anymore. I mean that in the sense our bodies are laid in the grave. They no longer have breath in them. They no longer can sing to God's praise. When we go down into silence, that's it. Our time for praising the Lord has ended. Now, of course, we know in our theology, we sang about it also in, earlier on, we wake up in heaven if we're in Christ, and there we'll continue to praise him, even as verse 18 says, from this time forth and forevermore. But it should give us pause to think that we only have a short time in this world, a handbreadth. It's like a vapor. It passes away like a vanity. And then it's gone. You only have a certain number of breaths to breathe in this life before your breath is taken from you and you go to the grave, and the dead do not praise the Lord. And so the question for us is, how are we spending our lives? How are we spending each breath? Are we using it to praise God? You see, the Israelites very much had that sense. Life was to praise God, because death comes, and that's the end in a sense. You're not alive any longer to praise God. How are you living in your life? And so we should have that very much as a goal for ourselves, that we would spend our days blessing God. This is the determination here: not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to your name give glory. Now, as we think about these psalms, we're also to think about how Jesus would have sung them at the Last Supper and the First Lord's Supper. I wonder what he would have thought as he began leading his disciples in this psalm. As I said earlier on, Psalms 113 and 114 were sung together, and then the meal continued, and then we moved to 115 right through to 118. I wonder what Jesus would have thought himself as he sang these words on that night, knowing exactly what the next few hours would bring for him, knowing that within 24 hours he would have given his last breath in this world. Well, begin at verse 1. I'm not going to go through the psalm in as much detail again. But verse 1, not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to your name give glory. Jesus spent his life in this world with a holy submission to the will of God. He was one who was made under the law. That was part of his humiliation. He came into our world and lived under the law. And his whole life was one of service to God, trusting in God, faith in God. He is the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. You see, an example of persevering faith is Christ himself, who endured the suffering of this world and remained steadfast to the end. He never gave up. He never turned to sin. He never sought an easy way out. He believed God. He believed the promises of God. He believed exactly these things. And so he continued in the faith. When he came to the garden, do you remember how he prayed? Not my will, but yours be done. You see, it's a similar thing. Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us. Not my will, but your will be done. In fact, previously to this, in John 12, it tells us he'd already prayed, Father, glorify your name. His concern was that the Father would be glorified in the world, and that he made that glory manifest. And he knew that the cross was the only way. He knew that that was the supreme display of the glory of God. He knew that that, as verse 1 says, is where mercy and truth meet together. Remember Psalm 85, mercy and truth have met together, righteousness and peace have kissed. That happens at the cross. That happens at the cross. God's mercy and truth are displayed there. It's the supreme example of love. How do we know love? That he loved us. That Christ laid down his life for us. There is covenant love. The mediator of the covenant laying down his life. There is truth. There is faithfulness. Keeping the promise even in hardship. Jesus did these things. And he willingly submitted because he was trusting in the Lord. And he trusted in God even to the end. Even when the mockers, remember what they said when he was on the cross? He trusted in God let him deliver him if he delights in him. Or remember when he cried out, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? And they said, look, he's calling Elijah. Let's see if Elijah can deliver him. You see, they mocked him. Exactly as verse 2 says, where is their God? Where is his God? They said. But his God was in the heavens, doing whatsoever he pleased. And exactly what he pleased. Crucifixion was what he pleased. And Jesus didn't lose his faith. Even at the very end, into your hands I commit my spirit. He believed exactly what God had said. And so as Jesus sang this, he had these thoughts, I'm sure, ahead of him. But also it was a call to his disciples. He was leading them, as Hebrews 2 tells us, as he continues to lead us in the praise. He was leading them and calling them, trust in the Lord. House of Israel, house of Aaron, all you who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and he is their shield. That's Jesus himself, the help and the shield. It was a call for them through the times of difficulty that would come that night and through the rest of their lives serving him. Trust in the Lord. Look to me. Even when I leave you, as I've spoken, he could have said this night, I've spoken about leaving you. I go to prepare a place for you, he said. Even still, trust in the Lord. Why? Well, verse 12 tells us, the Lord has been mindful of us, and he will bless us. You see, he knew that he would do these things for his own people. But then I wonder as well what Jesus thought as he reached verses 17 and 18 in the Psalm. The dead do not praise the Lord, nor any who go down into silence. But we will bless the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. I wonder, as Jesus was thinking about his own death and about how he would have to go down into silence and into the tomb, I wonder what these thoughts did for him. And yet, he still is able to say, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. You see, he was willing and he submitted exactly to the will of the Father in all these things. It's a lesson for us. It's, of course, our salvation depended on that, that mercy and truth would meet together. But it's also an example to us. I don't want to make it sound as if it's a mere example. It's not a mere example. But it is an example to us of one who gave his life and his service to the glory of God. And therefore, we should think about how we live. And as I said earlier, how we spend every breath in the service of God. Amen. Let's stand and pray. Our Lord and our God, we give you praise and we give you thanks that you are the God of covenant mercy and of truth, that you are the God who has promised and has fulfilled, that you decreed that your Son should come into this world, and indeed he has. O Lord, we give you praise, because without him we would have no salvation. We pray that we would be placing our trust in him, that we would find him to be our help and our shield, and knowing that he alone is the one that gives blessing to his own people. Give us a determination to serve him. We pray that we would not desire glory for ourselves in this world, and that we would not seek to worship you in a way that is more pleasing to ourselves. But may our confidence be found in you. And Lord, we pray that however long we have to live sojourning in this world, that our every breath would be to your praise, and that we would not be found doing what we should be ashamed of if you were to take us in that moment. Bless us then, we pray. Forgive us for our sins that we often do against you, these transgressions against your holy law. Wash us through Christ, this great Saviour, even that we've thought of this night, for we pray in his name. Amen. Well, we'll conclude by singing then from this last part of Psalm 115. Psalm 115, and singing from verse 12 to the end of the psalm. singing of the blessing. And remember, this is this continual stream of blessing which comes from the Lord towards his people. And then the determination at the end that we henceforth and forever will bless the Lord. So Psalm 115 from verse 12 to the end of the psalm.
The Lord of us will bring glory and bless us. He will the hands of his servants bless him on Zion's hill. Small and great,
of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.